We are in Genesis chapter 15. We started last week. I'll read through it real quickly. I'm just going to read through it in the NIV, and then we've got the notes in the English Standard Version. And you'll notice right here, this is, he's already mentioned the stars, that, you know, look at the stars, so it's night. And then there's going to be a verse that says the sun was setting. But then before that, I think it's verse 11, chapter 15, it talks about the birds of prey. And birds of prey don't go out at night. They hunt during the day. And then at the end of our chapter, it's going to say when it was dark. So if you take this literally, that when he says, look at the stars, if he's just using a metaphor, consider the stars of heaven. But it appears he's actually looking up at the stars. So it's night when he begins talking to him, or as he's talking to him, the sun eventually rises, and you're into day two. And then this whole thing goes on until the sun is setting, and then eventually it's dark the second night. So you've got day one and the stars, and then you've got the sun coming up, and you've got day two and the sun setting right here. So this whole chapter is at least parts of 2 days. And it just kind of, you'll notice that as we go through. I wanted to say that as we read through this. Chapter 15, verse 1. After this, after the events with Chedorlaomer and Melchizedek and the king of Sodom, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. So this is a vision. We looked at it last week. He's seeing something, he's hearing something. And he says to him, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless?" So this idea of do not be afraid, I'm your shield, your very great reward. I'm going to keep, he's already got many things. But Abram is looking into the future, not just for himself, but again for his family, his future. You know, his seed, what are they going to have? He has no seed. And so he asked him, and we'll look at this verse again. He's going to ask another question, and we'll look at the wording in this again tonight. But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord," and then that's Yahweh, "what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And that's, again, a high-ranking servant that could be adopted as a son to then take care of Abram's estate as he grows older, take care of Abram in his old age, and then be responsible for the estate into the next generation. So it wouldn't be a slave, like we said, you know, out back chopping wood, but it'd be like Joseph was to Potiphar or Joseph was to Pharaoh. It'd be his right-hand man, or Daniel was to Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus or Darius. And Abram says, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him. Again, doesn't argue with him or chew him out for questioning. Abram's just trying to figure this out. Now, I'll say this again. I've said it several times this last couple weeks. But many of these things are said accurately. The word of God is true, and it's going to come to pass. But there's a veil on it. It's not fully said. It's not, you know, like, again, we said already before this week, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Well, we know what that means. We know God is going to become a man. Jesus, the incarnation, going to go to the cross, destroy sin, destroy death, come back from the dead, and, you know, defeat the kingdom of darkness. But when it says the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, it's like, well, okay, now we're going to have, like, is it Cain or is it Abel going to beat up this snake? Well, neither one. Then it goes on to Noah. And then Abram. Now, Abram's in another where God is telling him, this is what I'm going to do. But Abram says, okay, I believe that. But it's kind of veiled. His understanding is incomplete. So we can't be judging Abram for not understanding this any more than we can judge ourselves about not knowing the day of the rapture, not knowing who the Antichrist is. It's like, someday they'll be like, it's obvious. It makes so much sense. But for us, it's like we can't put all the pieces together. Okay. Then the word of the Lord came to him and says, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars." So that's right here. Count the stars. If indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." your offspring, you're not just going to have one, but your offsprings are going to be so numerous, they're going to outnumber or be the same as the number of the stars in the heaven. And so it's not like Sarah's going to have all these children, but his seed that he has with Sarah is going to multiply into a numerous people. So that's what God's saying. Now, does Abraham understand how this is going to come to pass? No. Abraham believed the Lord. Now, that's important for us. That's where we have faith. There's certain things that are evidence. We have evidence. Like, we can go find certain archaeological things. And I think we live in an age where you want to... I was looking at TikTok videos, trying to figure out how to make TikTok videos and how to get people to follow it and stuff. And I look at apologetics, and a theme on TikTok is how apologetics is bad, how defending your faith, it's like it's evil. You shouldn't be out there defending your faith. You should just trust God. And if you're counting on archaeological discoveries and proof in ancient texts, it's like, where's your faith? It's kind of like, and it took me back, because I've spent a lot of my time building and enjoying apologetics, because I grew up in an age in the 60s and 70s where nothing was true. You didn't know anything. Everything was a legend. And then we start finding truths. It's like, no, these people really existed. Let's go ahead and now read the Bible as if it's actually true. And so I like the idea of having evidence that kind of confirms the story. So, okay, we know this is a historical document. Now, because I know this is a historical document, does that mean I'm going to have proof for everything that happens? Well, once you establish, once you establish this is a historical document and we can confirm this event and these things are true, but what about this? There's no proof of this. Well, I guess I can't believe it. Well, if you're scattered throughout this historical document, bits and pieces of archaeological evidence, of linguistic evidence, it's like, okay, I don't understand how all this is going to... I don't know how Jesus is coming back. I don't understand how he came back to life, except God resurrected him. I mean, now how does that happen to the physical body? How could his body come out of the grave and be resurrected and then eat fish and then walk through a wall and then ascend into heaven? And then someday... I don't know how that's physically going to take... I can't explain that in a formula. But I do know these things. And so by faith, I accept the rest of it. And I'm anticipating these things are going to happen. And so right here, Abram's got a good enough relationship with God so that when he says, look up, count the stars, if you can count them, so will your descendants be. Abram doesn't say, well, now let me think. If I have just one child, I'm almost 90 years old or 100 years old, that the math doesn't seem to work out. It's like, no, he doesn't go there. I've got enough evidence. It just says Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He believed the promise, and God considered that righteousness. He was considered righteous. Now, we think about having faith in Christ and being credited with Christ's righteousness. Does Abraham place faith in Jesus Christ and the resurrection and receive the righteousness of Christ right here? Well, now you're putting too much pressure on this verse. Like, so Abraham in his mind figured out there must be a Messiah coming, he's going to die, be resurrected. And so God says, you figured out the gospel. I don't think Abraham's got much of a clue. Be careful how I'm saying this. Much of a clue about the actual historical events of the resurrection, but he does believe God's promise of the things that he said he's going to do. And God says, you've trusted me, you believe my promise, you're righteous. Now, that for that to actually take place and become righteous, to be seated with Christ in heavenly places, to receive the Holy Spirit, that's going to take place after the resurrection, the book of Acts. But Abraham is credited with righteousness right here, which is a great verse. You trust God, you receive credit for righteousness. Now, verse 7. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. So, he began this in chapter 15, verse 1, saying, I am your shield. I do not be afraid. I am your very great reward. Kind of talking about currently and the future. But when Abram questions him and places faith, and God says, okay, now he identifies himself. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. So he goes back to the past. You are here because of what I've done to you. He appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldeans, Abraham obeyed. Now he's in the land. So he refers, I am the one who got you here. And he already says, I'm the one who's going to sustain you. Now, I am the God or the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. You're in the middle of my plan. This is good for us to know. We are, God is the one who brought us to Christ. We've placed faith in Christ. He is going to sustain us. So where am I at today? Well, remember, he's sustaining you. He's the one who brought you here. So you're surrounded. In the past and in the future, you're surrounded by God's plan. It is going to happen. So he says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. So now there's the promise of the land. So one of the key things right here is to keep in mind, this, because we've got some questions coming up. And we've got we've got a crazy chapter here. It almost borders on eschatology in the sense of the images and what's going on. And you know what I mean. If you don't, you'll see. But this is right here. He says, I brought you out of Ur of Chaldea to give you this land to take possession of it. So right there, his emphasis is, I'm giving you this land, you will take possession of it. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? And again, we'll look at that word I've got in the notes there. But when he says, how can I know, he's asking for evidence. He's asking for empirical evidence. It's like, give me facts. Give me something I can sink my teeth into so I can see this and know this is going to happen. Give me a cause and effect. He's not doubting God. It's like, you know, he's almost in a sense, like I would like to see archaeological evidence for some things in the Bible, and we've got them. He's almost asking for something in the same line. Okay, I hear what you're saying, but can you show me some piece of information that, how do I know? And he's not saying, I don't think you're going to do that, but can you, like, show me the plan? He's asking, just like when we pray, when we read the scriptures and we pray, open my eyes, let me see, how do I know this is true? Reveal this to me. He's asking for some revelation. Show me this. And I'll show you the wording in this in a moment. But it's positive. It's not him saying, I don't think you can do that. It's like, I believe you. God credited him with righteousness. But can you show me some evidence that this is going to happen? Can I begin to see this? So the Lord said to him, okay. Apparently God says, okay. I mean, it's not in your text. But he says, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So Yahweh said to him, which I would interpret that as God said, okay, I'll show you something. I'll give you some evidence. Now again, this evidence for me is kind of like, what? Well, let's just read. It's like, what's happening here? He says, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Now, do you understand that? Do you understand why he's bringing a heifer and a lamb and a ram and two birds? You see? It all makes sense now. It's like, okay, are they going to eat something? What are they going to do? Are they going to offer a sacrifice? Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. So he's going to probably split them down the middle, not in half, but probably in two sides, and lays them opposite each other. So again, we'll look at all the notes here, but this is not a sacrifice. This is not, there's things that are missing in this, like an altar and blood. Things are missing here. He cuts these animals in half and lays them aside. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses. So now we're here. You see where we're at right here? The stars were shining, and he's counting the stars. They have this conversation. He asks him a question. How will I know? Go get me some animals. So Abraham now gets up in the morning and starts getting animals. And by the time he's got them cut and laid aside, it's afternoon or something. The birds of prey are circling over these. We got some dead carcasses here. And the birds of prey. So now we're into the next day, late into the next day. Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. So you see them fluttering down, landing on a carcass. Again, if this is imagery, is that just the verse 11? Is that just a statement of fact? The birds of prey came down and Abram chased them away. It's kind of like a clue as to what time of day it is. Or is this part of the vision? The birds of prey came down, and what do the birds of prey represent? I mean, first of all, what does the goat, the ram, the heifer, the birds represent? What does 3 years mean? What does cutting them in half mean? Now the birds of prey, what does that mean? Again, I'm not going to give you answers for you. It's like, okay, I can't wait to hear the answer. I'm going to give you clues or hints, but I would be with Abraham over here. How can I know what this really means? As the sun was setting, verse 12. So now we're here. The sun is setting. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. Maybe he's tired. I would be. I was up all night talking to the Lord. Maybe he's tired. But the phrase deep sleep has more of the ideal of a trance, more of the ideal of being put into a visionary state. It's the same word. We'll talk about it. It's the same word used when Adam was put into a deep sleep and God took a rib from his side. And if you read this and see Abram is not participating in this, once he goes into the deep sleep, he's arranged the animals, chased away the birds, and then he goes into a trance. And God, or a deep sleep. I do not think he's laying over there snoring. I think he's now not functioning. He's not participating. He's just now in a visionary state of just watching what God is going to do with what Abraham has prepared. And it is supposed to be some kind of knowledge, evidence that God is providing, because Adam says, how will I know? Well, here, I'll show you how you'll know. And now he's going to watch this thing transpire. Adam was put in the same state, if you will accept that's the same word, and then God came down, took his rib, and created woman. And then you've thought about it before, if you've read your Bible carefully, because as soon as Adam comes out, he then identifies this woman as bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. It's like, whoa, were you awake during surgery? It's like, yes, he was. He was in a trance, watching everything take place as God created the woman. And then he came out of the trance and presents them together. And Adam now speaks and identifies exactly what took place, just like Abram's. So again, keep that in mind. This is a trance, but he's not like unconscious. He's in a state of receiving a revelation. I suppose you could compare it to John in the book of Revelation, where John is in this state and was seeing things and being taken places. Okay. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. And a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Now, I'll say this as we go by. This thick and dreadful darkness could be something about the future of his seed. Or, it could be. It also could be he is now in the presence of the Lord in like a face-to-face environment. He's no longer, God has appeared to him and talked before, but now he's close, he's experiencing the presence of the Lord as God is revealing things to him. Kind of like John, when an angel appears, he falls down. Different case, you see it taking place. So it's either he's fearful of what is going to take place in Israel's future, or he's actually in the presence of God and experiencing the very nature and character of God. And like whenever an angel comes, there's this terror that comes with it of being in the presence of an angel of the Lord. So something's taken place there. He was terrified. And Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, now we can follow this language now. Know for certain. He says, how can I know? This is the answer. Know for certain. I'm telling you, I'm guaranteeing this is going to take place. Know for certain that your descendants, he's going to have a son, apparently, a seed. That seed's going to multiply into as numerous as the stars. And those descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. So, that you know, you're not going to receive this land today, Abram. Your son is not going to receive this land today. You're going to have a son from your own body. You're going to produce until they're as numerous as the stars. They're going to end up in a foreign land, a foreign country. Strangers in a country, not their own. Which indicates they're not going back to Ur up in, by Haran. It depends on where you got Ur. I've got it up north in Syria. Will be strangers in a country, not their own. And they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. Now, those 400 years, what I do with that number right there is I say in these days, 100 years was a generation. Like today, I say 40 years is a generation. I know in our culture, we talk about Generation X and the, you know, boomers, and then there's the millennials, and they're, I don't know if they're 20 years or 25 years or something like that. But I think these are 100-year generations. I think the Bible talks about 40-year generations, so that there's a flexible number there. And here's the ages. Abram's going to live to be 175. But nonetheless, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve. So whoever's enslaved them will be punished as they serve as slaves. And afterwards, they will come out with great possessions. You, however, you're not going to be part. You're not going to see any of that. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In other words, you're not going to be taken captive, Abram. You're going to die here in this land at a ripe old age, and die in peace. Nothing to worry about. Then he says in verse 16, in the fourth generation, so you see, 400 years, they're enslaved for 400 years, but in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. They're going to be in a foreign land for 400 years or four generations, and then in that fourth generation, they're going to come marching out of that nation. They will, your descendants will come back here. And why can't we do this now? Why can't Abram have the land right now? Why can't Abram's son and his grandsons just, can't we just stay here and wait? No. One, you're going to be being prepared somewhere. I'm going to take you down. He's going to refer to it later in other verses. In the smelting furnace. I will prepare you in the smelting furnace. Just like Babylon was the smelting furnace for the reset. They're going to go to Egypt and be prepared in the smelting furnace. But the other reason is, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. I'm going to give you this land, but you can't have it for 400 years. You're going to live in a foreign land for 400 years. But in the fourth generation, the sin of the Amorites will be full, and then they're not going to get the land any longer. I'll remove them from the land and give it to you. So these people in Abraham's day, that's why you see him moving amongst the people like Melchizedek and Aner and Mamre down in Hebron. And he's got relationships and friendships, and he can trust them, and they're working together. There was a group on the east side of the Jordan, Sodom, that had accelerated their wickedness, and they just got taken out. But these others, they're just in the early stages of the first generation of rejecting some kind of knowledge of God. And you know the Hope for Mary's Last Generation book is based on this principle and some other verses. We began our process in 1880. And every you subtract 40 years or add 40 years to that, you come to 1920. And each of those generations was another movement away from God until between 1960 and 2000, we became an arrogant generation that said no to God, and now we're into a generation between 2001 and 2040 where we totally ignore God and are shaking our fist at it. And God will meet that generation in 2040 and eliminate them from history. Now, again, we think we've got and this is going to be a question, does that going to happen, or is what take place, are we waking up from the wickedness? And are we going to like do something and pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and turn this generation, turn this culture around so we can preserve ourselves? We're hoping for it. We're working on it. But the pattern is, no, you can't. You can't. We're too far underwater. There's too. And again, God can do anything. But the biblical pattern is by 2040, there's. People say, well, the day democracy fell, 4 years ago on January 6th. It's like, no, it's going to be 2040 when it's gone. And you will know it's gone because it's going to be obvious. Like, well, Egypt knew, the Amorites are going to know. But nonetheless, that's a scary topic. But it's kind of exciting to be alive in these times and see if we can turn things around. But nonetheless, this is what he's saying. There's four generations, and that's not the topic of this. But yet, how can Abraham get the land when there's people living peacefully in the land? Well, listen, God says in four generations they're going to be so wicked that they can't, I've got to root them out. And that is how God runs history. That is how God controls history. Okay, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Verse 17, when the sun had set, see, now we're here. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, what's going on here? Now it's dark. He prepared the bird or the animals sometime, you know, in the, let's say between 10 o'clock and 2 o'clock, whatever. The birds of prey came down around 3 o'clock and he chased them off. Then around 3:30, 4 o'clock, you know, as the sun was setting, okay, that's, we got to go 5, 6, 7 o'clock. He goes into this trance and darkness came and he's in the presence of God and fear comes over him. Now it's totally dark. And he's watching this now. See, Abraham was active during part of this, but now he's just watching. He's hearing the voice give him the promise. Verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. So the animal's been laying there all day. Now it's dark. And a torch and a fire pot smoking. They're both on fire. One is smoking, one is on fire, and they pass between the pieces. What is that? Is that God the Father, God the Son? Is this some kind of a sacrifice? Is it some kind of ritual? We'll talk about these things. They pass between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So he promised him, this land will be yours. You'll take possession of it. How do I know? Prepare this right here, puts him in a trance, gives him the promise, prophesies. See, this is why Abram's a prophet, because God gave him a prophecy about the next 400 years. So the question, if it ever comes up on your Bible trivia, was Abraham a prophet? The answer is yes, Abraham was a prophet, because God just gave him information, prophetic information, and other places too. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, and here's his solemn promise, to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And he's naming people off, naming groups of people off that are in the land, and we can identify some of them. I've got some maps coming up here. This is the land. Now, there's no reason to give you their land today. They're living fine. They're righteous. They're following reality. There's no woke going on in them. They're not abandoning reality. But their process has started, and within four generations, they'll be full-fledged, liberal, woke, chaotic, demon worshipers, and we're going to have to take them out. And that's what's being said right there. Let's go real quickly to the back page, and go to the second of the back page, page 5, just so you can kind of see. Here's this is chapter 15, verse 18, page 5. There's the map. And the river of Egypt could be the beginning of the Nile, you know, one of the tributaries there in the delta, but probably not. It's definitely not the Nile River itself, but it is most likely a wadi. You can see it drawn right there where I say River of Egypt. It's called Wadi El Arisha, or El Arish. And that's a little stream, little river right there that kind of separates the Negev from going into the land of Egypt. So from that river, and get this, are you ready for this? This is what he says, all the way to the Euphrates River. See that land going all the way up? That is the land. You would look at the land of Israel today, and then you see them fighting in the north and taking Syria and taking Damascus. They're just toying around with the land that's in the Abrahamic covenant. So when you see me, oh, they're up in Damascus. Now, again, I'm not saying Israel's fulfilling biblical prophecy today, but that land goes all the way up through Syria, Antioch, all the way up through Damascus. I mean, it's the land where Abraham came from, all the way up to the Euphrates River. So that's, now, you say, well, that's what he promised Abraham. Switch over to the back page. This is just out of my, I'm grabbing maps. This is the territory he promised Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verse 4. He says, from the desert, from the Negev to the Great Sea, through Lebanon, through the Hittite country, up to the Euphrates River, is the land he promised to Joshua. So it's the same thing repeated. Then above that, there's a map that we already looked at in chapter 10 with the people that settled there of the descendants of the sons of Noah. And you can see the Jebusites, the Girgashites, the Hittites. Others are mentioned there. But within there, probably a better way to look at where those nations are is, and you can't see it very clearly, but go back to page 5 and you can see the Girgashites are in the same place. The Hittites are to the north. The Kadmonites are up north into Lebanon, Syria. And then down to the bottom is the Kenites. They were metal workers. They come up in the book of Judges. They're part of some of the stories there. And the Kenizzites, the Amorites, and that's kind of generally where it's. Raphaites are over on the other side, on the east side. But that's the land right there that he's promising to Abram. Now, what is going on in this chapter? Let's just look at page 1, please. Chapter 15, verse 7, where it says, this is kind of where we begin tonight. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So that's how this all begins. You guys understand the days. You saw the days going through there as we read through that. I refilled my markers, and it's like the ink is fresh. It's even, both my whiteboards are erasing harder. Okay. There I just talk about there that it's focusing on the future and the past. Abram is called for this very reason to receive this land. Chapter 15, verse 8, but he said, Abram says to God, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And you can see in the Greek, Hebrew, reading it backwards, the first word I've got in the box there would be 4100, which is Bama, B-A-B-A-M-M-A-H. It means by what, and it's actually the word Ba, M-A-H, it's an interrogative pronoun used to ask questions regarding the identity, nature, or reason. Meaning, when we say, what, how do I know? He's saying, give me some evidence. This word is used to inquire about the specifics of a situation, an object, an action, seeking to understand more about the subject in question. So he's simply wanting, he's not saying, I don't believe you. It's no different than, you know, I got you a Christmas present. Well, how big is it? Oh, you don't think I got you anything? Well, no, I think you got me something. I'm trying to find out how big it is, how expensive was it, where you're keeping it. I'm looking for information. And so he's not questioning God. He's saying, okay, the word means I've got questions about what you promised. The use of mem, reflects a desire to gain insight and clarity, whether in everyday life or in spiritual matters. So he's just asking for clarity. And then the shall I know, that is the word yada, which means to know, to perceive, to understand. Give me some information so I can understand. Give me some more details so I can understand what you're talking about. That's exactly what happens. Give me some more details so I can understand what you're talking about. You're going to give me this land, but when, where, how? Okay, well, here it is. Your descendants, which are as numerous as the stars, are going to be in a foreign land. They're going to be there for 400 years. Then after the sin of these people, which they're not even close to being over, they got 400 years left before they go into Satan worship, then I'll bring them out and I'll give the land to your descendants. So that's the to know part. That's exactly what God does for him. I've got some of that written down there. Chapter 15, verse 9 at the bottom. Then he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. You may notice just in passing, that's the English Standard Version where it says, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old. The NIV just kind of condenses it. A heifer, a goat, a female goat, a ram, all 3 years old. So it's like, one's more close to the Hebrew, but they're both saying the same thing. And there I've just got it written out at the top of page 2. The animal's 3 years old. Three of them are cut in half and separated, as you see, and their parts are set on the sides. Why? And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. First of all, this means something. This is communicating to Abram. There's got to be something in the culture that is that the Lord is building on. It means something. I would guess a lot of these things have been lost to our understanding. We can go back and study them. I'm going to show you a few things. And again, I'm not going to give you a clear-cut answer on this. I've looked at this for years. I could teach this in 19. I remember teaching this in late 80s, 87, 88. And I had all kinds of figures, and these meant this, and that meant that. And basically, you're just reading the New Testament back into all these images, which is fine, but it's got to be real obvious. And a lot of times, you're just taking what you know in the New Testament, reading it back into here, and you're missing the point. You're what we'd call eisegesis. You're reading into the text what you want it to say instead of exegesis, letting this text speak to you. So if I'm going to let a three-year-old heifer cut in half speak to me, I'm not hearing anything. It's like, but if I practice eisegesis, the three-year-old heifer, now Jesus had a three-year ministry. The heifer, and then I just go on, was an image that Ezekiel saw. One of the cherubim had the face like a heifer. So what we have here, it's like, what? You're making stuff up. You can judge what I'm saying, judge me from the 80s, whatever. But exegesis is where you let it speak to you. What is it saying? Eisegesis is where you read into the text. And there's some great teachers out there that are great eisegesis. They're like, oh, and they get, especially in our postmodern deconstruction era, you want to preach and draw a crowd, go eisegesis. And throw a little bit of charismatic, word of faith, spiritual, God said, God gave me a vision, I prayed and God showed me into it. It's like, you will pack your church. It's like, because you've got someone who's hearing from God, seeing visions, and connecting. What a powerful Bible teacher. It's like, he made it up. He made it all up, but it was rich. Anyway, he brought these pieces, cut them in half. Now, here's some things, some solid information about this, coming from the ancient Near East. First of all, again, you don't have to accept this, but this is some information, some facts. This is not a sacrifice, okay? He's not sacrificing these because there is no altar, there's no offering of the animals to the deity, and there's no ritual with blood or meat involved. You read sacrifices in the Leviticus, there's the blood is put here, the meat is cut here, things are moved around, some of it's offered to God, some of it's eaten by the priest. None of that. There's an altar. None of that's there. These are animals cut in half and laid apart. This is not divination. Not that the Hebrews practiced divination, the law of Moses, but divination because the entrails or the intestines, the inner sides, are not examined and there's no meal offered to the deity. So we can go back and in the British Museum, and I've seen them, they've got practiced livers made out of clay. And you could look at the livers, and they would teach the priest how to, you'd open up a liver. Isaiah and Jeremiah record the king of Babylon coming, or the Assyrians coming, and they would stop, and they'd offer a sacrifice for incantation. They'd open the animal, and the priest would then read the liver. Now, how do you read a liver? Well, they'd be the way it was shaped, and they would, there was a whole practice. It must have worked spiritually at some level with demonic activity or something, because they practice divination. But this is not divination because they're not cutting the animals and taking out the inside or the liver, looking at it. That's not going on. It's not incantation, since there's no words are spoken to accompany the ritual. As they're cutting the animals, they're not speaking words of to the spiritual realm and manipulating. They're just cutting these animals and laying them open. And that's all Abraham does, chases off the birds. And the very fact the birds are coming trying to eat these carcasses means nothing's happened yet. There's just carcasses laying there. And the birds, if this was some kind of a vision or some kind of a spiritual empowerment, there'd be no birds of prey eating the offerings. There's no one, there's nothing. They're just laying there on the ground. And then by chapter 15, verse 12, Abraham is asleep. So this could be, here's some options, some kind of covenant ceremony. And we're getting close when we talk about this. This is some kind of a covenant. It's some, because God is making a covenant. He's revealing more of the plan. It could be a royal land grant ceremony where a king grant, land grant, where a king, now the reason I'm saying these is the ancient Near East. See, this is where they're living. They're living in the ancient Near East. So many things in the book of Genesis correlate with the writings of the Hittites. Like we talk about, well, Eliezer, his servant. It's like, what does that mean? He's got a slave going to be his heir? Doesn't have anybody around? No. We go back to the writings of the Hittites, the Ugaritic texts, and it tells you how people would do with their slaves and adopt a son so they have someone. Sarah and Hagar. It's like, to Tony, it would be absolutely unthinkable. I want to have one more child. Here, Galen, go sleep with this woman, and I'll take the child. It's like, no way. It's like, Galen, you don't even look at another woman, let alone go impregnate it. I mean, that's completely out of my mind. But in their Hittite world, in the Ugaritic text, the culture was, if the wife wanted another child or the wife couldn't have a child, here. And that makes sense, not makes sense, but you can see it in Abram's life. And then Jacob with Rachel and Leah and then Zilpha and Bilhah, their handmaidens, both the women, his two wives, are having children. One stops, and so she brings her handmaiden in because Rachel already brought her handmaiden in. So Jacob's impregnating four women, you know, trying to keep everybody's wanting children. And none of the wives are there. Of course, there's jealousy. They probably got someone's got a nicer hairbrush or something. But it's like, that's normal. Not in my culture, but in their culture. So some of these things we know from the ancient Near East, not because we had a vision and God showed me, and not because I went to the New Testament and brought a bunch of doctrines and images back here and read it into it, but because Abraham's living in this culture and there's writings and references, and this looks like a covenant-cutting ceremony, some kind of an agreement, plus Abraham's getting a covenant from God. It looks like a royal land grant because of these things. There's examples of this included killing an animal as a self-curse if the stipulations are violated. So there's examples of royal curses. If someone were to give someone a land, then they would take a vow. And they'd cut an animal in half and say, if I don't keep my end of the deal, I make a self-curse covenant with you that I will give you this land, and if I don't, I will be like this covenant. A lot of people read that right into this. There's a few reasons why that doesn't work exactly like this, because the one who's taken the self-curse would be Yahweh, who's cursing himself if he doesn't come through. And then we'll read some of the details later. So these are just ideas, because we got the best we can do. Here, point two. But the animals are killed by slitting the throat in these Hittite, Ugaritic, Mesopotamian examples that Abraham would be familiar with. They slit the throat or cut off the head. There's one example of a donkey having his head cut off, a second, a lamb having his head cut off, indicating the fate of the violation, not cut in half and separated. We haven't even got to the firing torch or the smoking pot and the torch. An Aramaic treaty has a calf cut in two, similar, but one animal, with the statement that this will be the fate of the one who breaks the treaty. But in those cases, there's only one animal. In one case, the animal's cut in two. The other case, the animal's got his head cut off, but there's only one animal. Why do we got all these animals? And why do we throw two birds in, but don't cut them in half? Some similarity here, but here the deity would be taking a self-curse and the symbolic items pass between animal pieces. And so it's something about a covenant, something about a land grant, but not exactly. The other option, going down to point C, is purification. It could be a purification rite based on the torch and the fire pot. Both are examples of fire or purification. We can see that throughout the Bible, like going into a kiln, I'll purify you in the fire. But there's no reason for that case for cutting up the animals. and Yahweh does not need purified. Who's getting purified here? Not Abraham or Abram. He's in a trance watching God give him evidence. God, the Lord's not coming down taking a self-curse. If I don't fulfill this, I curse myself. I'll be cut up like these animals. Could be, but why would he need to? And he definitely is not going through a purification ritual. Now, we will see the purification could be, again, here's the guesses. They could be purifying the site of this ceremony. They could be purifying the land. The animals could represent the land that are cut in half. It's the land that is going to be destroyed because the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. The birds of prey, I don't know if you want to read the birds of prey into it, because is that part of the vision, or is that just an indication the vision hadn't started yet? Because if it was like, and then Abraham saw what appeared to be birds of prey, it's like, no, he's cutting these animals, nothing's happening yet, he's waiting for God to get back to him, and now the birds of prey come, and Abraham, I'm not done with this, God's going to show me something. And he's chasing off the birds. They could represent Egypt, they could represent, you know, but it may just mean nothing started yet, the ceremony hasn't started yet. Purification, the animals could be the land or the people of the land. The purification, it could be the purification of it with the torch passing through. But point D, some kind of ceremony that portrays the fate of the nations that currently live in the land, the purification of the land, which is confirmed with the spoken covenant or the promise. So he may be saying, here's what's going to happen to the people of this land. Now the purification of the land, and now I'm going to give you the land after I've passed through it and purified it. Again, I don't know. But I'm pretty sure it not indicates that Jesus had a 3-year ministry and one of the cherubim had the face like a cow. Chapter 15, verse 11. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. I'm in chapter 15, verse 12. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. I think that's the beginning of the spiritual experience. He's been talking to God, and now comes his answer. Boom, he's got everything prepared. The animals are laid out. He's chased away the birds. And now God puts him in a trance, puts him in a state of vision. A deep sleep doesn't mean he's tired. You can say that because he's been up for 2 days. But I think he's now in a state of receiving information. He asked for knowledge and insight. He's asked for revelation. And God says, okay, boom, get this ready. I put you in a trance, and now I'm going to give you revelation. Welcome to the world of being a prophet, Abram. And I've got that on the top of page 3. I've got that, the word in then a deep sleep. It is the word tardema, which means deep sleep, trance. It actually means trance. Used in Genesis 2:21, when God puts Adam in a deep sleep. It's used in the Hebrew Bible to describe a divinely induced sleep for the purpose of revelation. That's what the word refers to. And then point one, on page 3, I indicate the same daytime, times of day that I indicated. Chapter 15, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring. Now here's the information. We've already read it. So now he's in a trance. Now he says, here's the reference. He's done these things. Now, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they are to serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possession. That's exactly what the Exodus took place. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between those pieces. Now in the Hebrew, I've got the first box there on the left side. It says a fire pot. And then the next word on the bottom of the page is smoking. And so fire pot smoking, it's backwards. We say smoking fire pot. Hebrew says fire pot smoking. Just like Yom Tov, day good. We say good day. Yom Tov means good day or day good. Anyway, the fire pot, interestingly, this word means, it's pronounced tenor. It means a large stationary. Listen, here's what it means. It appears portable. It's moving. It's being carried. It looks like something that you'd carry around to, you know, keep something warm, like keep a loaf of bread warm or something. But the word, it looks like it's portable. It's moving between the pieces. But the word itself is a stationary oven or a furnace. Either way, made of earthenware, like clay, or brick. It's used in the houses or a household to bake bread. It's used in industry as an appliance, as a kiln with clay pots or smelting metal. So it's an industrial unit, or it's a stove in a house. It's often associated with heat and fire to symbolize judgment or purification. So that's where we get some purification from. And it's smoking, so it's burning something, but it's like a kiln. And it could be, so the idea there, one commentator says, this may be misconstrued or misinterpreted. It may be right here is a kiln, a firing kiln, and the fire is now on a torch, and the torch is passing through because the kiln is not portable, and yet it looks like this thing's floating through the pieces. So again, it's a vision. So you can have a moving kiln. I don't like to say it's been mistranslated, because now you're into changing the Bible to meet your ideas. But it appears a fire pot is moving. It'd be like a kiln or a stove. And it says that the other thing is a torch, which simply means a flame or a lamp or torch. Both are on fire. Fire consistently speaks of purification. So the animals are separated, and then some kind of fire passes between them. And that word passed right there, it's abar ben. You can see the word ben, it means to cross, to go through, to pass over. And then the word, between, the word ben. There's two words for Ben. Ben means son, but then there's another Ben. It means between. That's Tyler and I picked it up in Hebrew, because he's got to remember if it's Ben for son or Ben for between. And so it passed between. This is interesting, because Exodus 33, the Lord is going to come and his glory is going to pass before Moses. And Joshua, when he crosses the Jordan, they step in with the Ark of the Covenant, and all the people pass through, and then the Lord passes through the people into the land. So the word is used both with Moses and the people, with his glory passing before, and with the Lord passing before the people as he passes into the land. So again, that may be a connection. And then we're going on to, again, I see you, Tony. All these points right here, and again, I'll pick this up next week. But point 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 could be interesting, especially point 3 and 4, where it talks about what is taking place here and what can't be taking place. Number one, this is not a sacrifice. It is not purifying the Lord. If there's fire that's purifying something, it's purifying the land after the animals that represent the nations have been not sacrificed, but they've been cut in half and separated. And then the Lord is going to have a purification ritual coming through and purifying the land that's being given to him. And it's definitely making a covenant. So these are the three things I think are somehow connected. God's making a covenant. Clearly, he's giving him the land. It's a royal land grant that the land is his, but there's people occupying it, but these people are going to be destroyed, cut in half. And then we're going to have to bring fire between the pieces to purify the land so Israel can move in, the descendants of Abram can come into the land. And part of that purification would be Joshua coming in and purifying it with war and destroying the Canaanites' images and the altars. And you can see why God would be upset when he's passed by Moses with his glory, passes by the people coming in the land. As the waters are parted, he's passing between them, or the water's been held up. And then they come in, and now they're supposed to finish this purification, and then they don't. And then they don't drive out the Canaanites and the altars. And that could be something that's taking place right there. Nonetheless, you can see the land is now promised to Abraham and his descendants. We know they're going to be somewhere in a foreign land for 400 years. And after 400 years, God is going to come up and destroy these people and then bring Israel into this land and give them the land that Abraham's in right now. So you see a lot of interesting things taking place, or a lot of imagery. But namely, what's fun for me to see is Abraham and the Lord's interaction, where God is promising him things. Abraham believes him, but says, I'm not doubting you, but how are you going to get this? We can see that in all of our lives. It's like, I trust God, but give me some more detail. How are you going to get this done? Well, you don't believe. I believe totally, but I don't see how. I want to know how you're going to do it. And so that's kind of fun to see. I'll pray and we're done. I appreciate you being here. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We ask that we would stay true to the scriptures, that we would follow your spirit, and that we would seek truth and experience the revelation of your spirit, showing us what the word is saying so we can apply it to our lives and live a holy life now as we live in hope and looking forward to your soon return. We do again thank you for the opportunity to look into your word and ask that you'd lead and guide us at this time in history, that we may be a light to our generation. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. Any questions? Any interpretation? Anybody see something and go like, oh, here's what I think that means? I mean, am I missing like the obvious? Like, I used to say the fire pot and the torch and the smoking fire pot were the Father and the Son. That they were making a covenant with each other between the pieces. And that the symbol was a self-curse. That if I break this covenant, that's the Father and the Son making a covenant and saying to each other, if either one of us violates this covenant, we'll be like these animals, dead like these animals. And that fit. But it's like, now you've got God taking self-curses, and you've got the Father and the Son, one's a smoking fire pot. And I've taught that before.